evening. Thank you, Alan and the band. Someone advised me in my preparation for this evening that I should keep one eye on the passage and one eye on the Lord, but two eyes on those stairs as I made my way up to the platform, so I'm glad we got that first bit out of the way unscathed. Tonight we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and tonight we'll see the conclusion of a three-part study on chapter 7. So turn with me now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're using one of the red Bibles, you'll find that on page 1149. We're going to start at verse 29 and read through to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." I was speaking to Willie Thorpe during the church cafe on Monday, and he said, "How's the sermon preparation coming along?" He says, "Have you got three main points?" I said, "I do." He said, "Do they all begin with P?" I said, "They do." So for Willie's benefit, but for hopefully the benefit of us all tonight, we're going to break up the passage under three main headings. Verse 29 to 31, perspective. 32 to 35, pragmatism. And 36 to 38, purity. So let's look at these first two verses, 29 to 31, perspective. Christian perspective on life in light of eternity. So I think it's interesting how, despite divorce rates being at an all-time high, our culture still puts a huge store on marriage. You've got all these internet dating sites. It's always the happy ending of films. And there's even TV programs now, Finding Mr. Right. But Paul here is keen that in considering the issue of marriage versus singleness, that Christians have the right perspective on marriage itself. That is, marriage is good, but it's not the be-all and end-all of life. Paul's point is that marriage is part of a passing world. People are not married in heaven. The relationship that ultimately matters or lasts is the one that we have with the Lord. So as important as marriage is, Paul is keen to stress it's not to be compared to following the Lord. So let's look at the passage itself then. In verse 29, Paul says, "Those who have wives should live as though they had none." What's Paul saying here? Is he really saying that men have got the permission to go out and live the bachelor lifestyle if they're married? Of course not. Early in the chapter, in verse 3, we see that Paul says the husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife. We also know from the letter to the Ephesians that he says to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, leading and providing and protecting. So what does Paul mean then? I think he means this. Marriage is momentary. It's over at death, and there is no marriage in the resurrection. Wives and husbands are ultimately second priorities. Christ is first. Marriage can never be an excuse for not giving Christ preeminence in our life. I think Paul means, if your wife is very desirable, beware of desiring her more than Christ. And if she's deeply disappointing, beware of being hurt too much. Our marriages are temporary, only a brief lifetime. Then comes the never disappointing life, which is life indeed. Beware of marriage becoming an idol. You may remember Ian MacDonald said a couple of weeks ago in the morning service that an idol is anything or anyone that displaces the true and living God. So we conclude this first point with a question. Does your wife, your marriage, or even the idea of being married, take your attention away from God? Paul expands more generally beyond marriage. Those who mourn should live as though they did not. Christians rightly mourn over the loss of those we loved. We feel the pain of the loss of health or a job, perhaps. And these losses hurt. But we should mourn, knowing that we have not lost something so valuable that we cannot rejoice in our mourning. You know the song, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Think of the words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but still we sing, blessed be your name." As Christians, we remain hopeful in our mourning. Paul continues, those who are happy should live as if they were not. There are many things in our life that might bring a feeling of happiness, whether it be good friends, good weather, a nice tray bake, in my case. A successful plan, perhaps, or a person helped by our efforts. But none of these things can satisfy the soul. Even the best cannot replace what we were made for, namely the full experience of the risen Christ. Even fellowship with him here is not the final and best gift. There is more to him after we die, and even more after the resurrection. The best experiences here are simply foretastes. The joy that rises from these previews does not and should not rise to the level of the hope of glory. The happiness and joys that we experience here on earth will one day be as though they were not. So we are happy and we rejoice, remembering this joy is a foretaste and will be replaced by a much greater joy. Paul goes on, let those who buy something live as though it were not theirs to keep. Now, of course, Paul knows that whether it be in business or your Saturday morning trip to Silverburn, that Christians will keep on buying while this age lasts. Christianity is not withdrawal from business or the affairs of this world. It's a bit like when Paul says, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're involved, but as though not involved. Business is a legitimate part of life, but it shouldn't define us. All of our getting and all of our having in this world is getting and having things that aren't ultimately important. Our cars, our house, our books, our computers, we should possess them with a loose grip. If they are taken away, that we can say in a sense that we didn't have them. We are not here to gather possessions. We are here to lay up treasures in heaven, something which is true even of marriage. Paul goes on, those who use the things of the world should live as if not engrossed in them. The Christians have to deal with the world. There is no avoiding it. Not to deal with it would just be to deal with it in an irresponsible way. For example, not to weed your garden would be to cultivate a weedy garden. Not to stop at red lights would be to spend your money on hospital bills and fines. So you see, we must deal with the world. But as we deal with it, it's not the top priority in our lives. There are unseen things that are a lot more precious than this world. We may work with all our might when dealing with the world, but the full passions of our heart should be attached to something higher. We use the world, but not as an end in itself. We deal with the world in order to promote the gospel of Christ. So then, in looking at verses 29 to 31, we see that Christians should not so much live detached from the world as totally free from its control. We live in the world just as the rest, married, sorrowing, rejoicing, buying, making use of it. But none of these things should determine our life. So that's point number one, perspective. Point number two, pragmatism. Christian pragmatism affirms devotion to the Lord's service. Let's turn to the passage again, verse 32, and we'll read through to 35. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. As we've considered in the last couple of weeks, Paul's promotion of singleness is not because it's morally better, but because it has practical advantages. Those who can be single will be able to give more time to Christian service. They'll be more available for mission. So if singleness is an option that a person could follow, then there are strong gospel reasons for doing so. Consider what we've just looked at. Those whose whole life is wrapped up in, for example, marriage or business, in a world where all possessions and relationships are passing away, they can hardly hope to avoid anxiety. But Paul says, I would like you to be free from concern. Or another translation would be, I would like you to be free from anxiety. Jesus himself commands his followers to be free from anxiety. In Matthew chapter 6, we read, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. Paul also stresses elsewhere in the New Testament that people no longer need to feel anxiety before God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Often people engage in good works and religious practices because they're not confident of God's grace. But now that God has proved his love beyond doubt, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, such anxiety is out of place. And more than that, it's actually a slight upon God's grace. The unmarried man is concerned or anxious about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Now, there's two ways that we could understand what Paul is saying here. Firstly, that he's criticising the ascetics in Corinth. Now, Andy's talked about that in previous weeks. These ascetics, they were maybe displaying an anxiety to win God's favour by pleasing him through the likes of self-denial, sexual abstinence and religious works. But as we've seen, these ascetics who are against marriage for those reasons are not actually rising above the Christian standard, but falling way below it. So that this anxiety about the Lord's affairs is actually a mark of faithlessness rather than faith. On the other hand, we know that elsewhere in the New Testament, in the likes of Romans and Thessalonians, Paul talks about trying to please God in a good sense. So someone who is aware of the unmerited love of God will, for that reason, want to please God who first loved him. So it could be that Paul is speaking about anxiety in two senses. First, in a bad sense, Christians ought not to be anxious about the things of this world, or even trying to prove themselves to God through acts of asceticism. But equally, in a good sense, the unmarried man, for example, can be commended for being anxious or concerned about the things of the Lord, in the sense of giving up even legitimate things like marriage, if that allows him to be more focused on serving God. So the argument could be that a good anxiety about the things of the Lord can help avoid a bad anxiety about the things of the world. Paul's next point, as he continues to unpack some of the practicalities of singleness over marriage, he says, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. The Christian husband, or indeed wife, should, of course, with the unmarried, desire, in a good sense, to please the Lord. If he did not, he wouldn't be a Christian. Just as if he did not think about how to please his wife, he'd be unfaithful to his marriage vow. Hence, Paul can speak of his divided interest. Paul is saying the main problem for the married man is not that he's married and ultimately involved in a relationship rooted in the material world, but that his mind is inevitably divided. When you consider the practicalities of this divided interest, think of it in this way. Paul noted earlier in the chapter that separation should be by mutual consent and only for a time. So, for example, if a married man wanted to go off to Africa, the decision would have to be reached with the consent of his wife. And as Paul indicates in verse 5, such a separation would only be appropriate for a short period. A husband can't just say to his wife, right, I'm off to Africa for 3 years. However, the single man could say that he's going to Africa for 3 years. His time and concern is not divided. Verse 35, I am saying this for your own good. Paul's argument is not a matter of what is right or wrong, but of what is profitable in particular circumstances. He says, not to restrict you, not in order to put a noose round your neck, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. The gist here is clear. If you avoid marriage, you can avoid certain hindrances and you can devote yourself to the Lord's work without the problems, difficulties, anxieties which married people experience. But this is certainly no rule. Living in the right way indeed might be breached or transgressed by singleness as well as by marriage. So that's point number two. Pragmatism. Stella, I think. Point number three, verses 36 to 38, is purity. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Paul again wants to qualify his promotion of singleness. If singleness is something that would compromise purity and marriage is an option, then a person should get married. Singleness has advantages over marriage, but as has been stressed throughout the passage, marriage is definitely better than immorality. For example, imagine you were deciding whether or not you should take a second job. Perhaps you're struggling to pay the bills, and you have people who rely on your income. Taking the second job would be the right thing to do rather than seeing other people suffer. If, however, it's not necessary to take the second job, but you're only doing it so that you can buy that fancy sports car or that bigger house, then it wouldn't be the right thing to do. And so it is with marriage. If it is necessary to get married, then do it. And it's no sin. However, if you're able to remain single, then do it. So think carefully about your motives in this area. Verses 36 and 37 would seem to refer to an engaged couple in doubt, probably under the influence of the ascetics at the time, over whether to carry out their planned marriage. To renounce marriage may seem to be a fine and spiritual act, but in some circumstances it may be unfair to the woman and impossible to the man. Paul maintains his point consistently, though. There is no evil in marriage, but it is well to avoid it if you can. It would seem that in their letter the Corinthians had raised the question whether it might not be better for an engaged couple to refrain from going on to marriage. Paul replies that it would indeed be better. But if they marry, they not merely do not sin, but they do well. Couple of points in verse 39 to verse 40 that probably fall out with these three main points of perspective, pragmatism and purity. In verse 39, further point would be, should widows remarry? A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The drift here seems again clear. A wife is bound as long as her husband is alive. One point worth considering would probably be that Paul believed that a man was equally bound. We see that in verses 11 and 27 in the same chapter. He doesn't say so here, but that's probably just because he was answering a specific question from the Corinthians. But in verses 39 and 40, as throughout the chapter, Paul once again states there is no evil in marriage. A Christian may indeed be married more than once. Marriage is permitted, but just because it is permitted does not mean that it is necessarily the best option in life. But she is happier if she stays as she is, in my opinion. It is trouble rather than happiness that marriage brings in Paul's view. And it is a view not to be disregarded, as he says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. I too probably means that the Corinthians claim the authority of the Spirit for their opinions. And there's even perhaps a touch of irony in Paul saying, I too have the Spirit of God. But as I say, we know for sure that his view is not to be disregarded. So then, tonight we've looked at Paul's perspective on marriage in light of eternity, how we should re-evaluate things in life like marriage or singleness in light of the fact that this world is passing away. We've also looked at the practical advantages of singleness and how it enables you to avoid some of the hindrances that married people will encounter. And we've also looked at the importance of purity, that although Paul promotes singleness, marriage is so much better than immorality. But what is Paul trying to achieve in responding to the Corinthians letter? Why does he put marriage into perspective, talk about the practicalities of singleness and the importance of purity? A line that certainly stuck with me during our study of 1 Corinthians was when Jonathan Haney quoted a friend of his. As he saw Paul responding to each issue in the letter, he said, Paul's effectively saying, don't you know the gospel? The first letter to the Corinthians up until this point could effectively be called the Book of Distractions. Paul's responding to issues that are distracting the people of Corinth from the gospel. And in most cases, he effectively says, you're doing what? Don't you know the gospel? You should be doing this. With the issue of marriage or singleness, Paul doesn't say, you must do this. He leaves the choice to us, but you can still hear him asking the question, don't you know the gospel? Whether it be being married or being single, we should do what enables you to serve the Lord best. When I think about devotion to the Lord and giving the Lord my best, often think about the book of Malachi. In the opening verses we hear the words, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Later in chapter 1, in relation to sacrifices, the Lord says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? What are you offering the Lord? Is it your best? Would we be prepared even to offer up our hopes of marriage in order to serve God wholeheartedly? I think that's what Paul's trying to get from the Corinthians. I have loved you, says the Lord. If that was true before the cross, how true was it for the Corinthians, for us today? The love shown in the cross, summed up by the great lyrics that we'll sing shortly in our closing hymn, When I Survey, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Paul knew that. If you've accepted the Lord, whether you're married or single, can you say that you're giving him your life, your all? I think that's what we should be striving towards.